Hello, welcome. My name is Kate Tokar, and I'm part of the Women in the Word teaching team. And I usually attend the West Campus, so it is so fun to get to be here with all of you this morning to study God's Word together. I hope that you have enjoyed all the Psalms that we have studied so far and how the ways that they lead us into prayer. We have learned so many wonderful things about speaking to the Lord and how we draw close to God through talking and listening to Him. Today, we are going to read and learn about Psalm 139, which is a beloved psalm of many. So please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. Isn't it amazing that the Psalms, even though they were written by many different authors in different circumstances over 2,000 years ago, that they are still relevant and encouraging to us today? Psalm 139 was written by David, and it is a praise and adoration psalm. And praise means a joyful recounting of all God has done for us. So it's a joyful recounting of all God has done for us. And adoration is another word for awe or worship. And it means admiring God for who He is and responding appropriately. So it's admiring God for who He is and responding appropriately. Sarah Haggerty, the author of a book about adoring God, describes adoration as inhaling God's word and exhaling praise. If you don't happen to be a writer of poetry like David, which I doubt most of us are, it can be as simple as reading a passage of scripture and then saying or writing it back to God. So, for example, you might read, "God is my refuge." And then you could say or write in your journal, "God, thank you that you are my refuge." This has become one of my favorite things to do in my time with the Lord. It really takes me away from beholding myself and my situation, and I behold God and who He is. This practice of adoring God dramatically changes your life. A couple of months ago, I subbed in the preschool class on Sunday morning. And our topic for the morning was blood sacrifice from Leviticus, everyone's favorite topic to try to teach to small children, right? So I was a little intimidated about trying to teach 3- and 4-year-olds about blood sacrifice and how would I even explain that. But one thing that I really loved from the lesson was their description of worship. They said to celebrate the goodness of God. And I just thought this was such a wonderful description, and this is what I hope that we will do today and every day. So just as a review, I want to remind you of just some of the attributes that we have learned about God this semester. He is our protector, refuge, Lord, giver of a delightful inheritance, creator, helper, savior, God who reigns, forgiving God, the God who blesses obedience, the one who doesn't sleep, the one to trust, redeemer, filler of joy, shield, holy, faithful, steadfast, hearer of our cries, and most worthy of praise. 1 Chronicles 16:25-29 on your verse sheet, David encourages us to worship God. He says, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." And even though we can never fully grasp God or fully understand His attributes, we can worship and praise Him for the things that we do know about Him. So I'm so excited for us to go through this psalm together and learn a little bit more about this wonderful God of ours. Let's be amazed by Him like David and worship Him for who He is. So let's start by reading Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So in these first verses, we see that David took the time to meditate on God's knowledge, and he worshiped God for who He is. I love David's focus on God because we look at ourselves far too often. And I really love personality tests like Enneagrams or Myers-Briggs, or even like the little funny ones, you know, like what Disney princess am I or what Harry Potter house am I in? Some of these can have great value and are fun to take. But if we only focus on ourselves, then we are doing nothing about moving toward and understanding God. And honestly, I find that the more I learn about myself, the less amazed I am. And the more I learn about God, the more amazed I am, and the more helpful it is in my life. As humans in a world with an earthly focus, we need to see God frequently. God changes us in powerful ways when we discover for ourselves who he is. We learn that God has great knowledge from these first six verses. In fact, he is omniscient, which means he has all knowledge. He has never acquired any information. He is the source of all knowledge. Not only just knowledge as a whole, but intimate knowledge of us personally. David said God had deeply examined him and knew him, which means laid bare and disclosing what was fully hidden accurately and with no bias. So laid bare and disclosing what was fully hidden accurately and with no bias. And in verse 2, he says discern, which is just another word for know or understand. God knows us up close and from afar. God sees all the bad and all of the good in our lives, in our hearts, and our thoughts. Charles Spurgeon describes this examination very well. He says, it is as if he had searched us as officers search a man for contraband goods, or as pillagers ransack a house for plunder. God sees deep into the recesses and closets of our hearts where we like to bury things and brings them to the surface. Hebrews 4:13 on your verse sheet says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This sounds a little bit scary, but as you grow in your relationship with God, you see that he knows that we are all sinners. He's not surprised by that. And he wants us to become more like him. And he is the one who will bring about these changes in our lives. Learning this deepens our faith and our dependence on God. A.W. Tozer says, and to us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. So you see, we can rest fully in peace knowing God knows all about us and he loves us anyway. In verses 2 and 3, we see several opposite scenarios with the goal of really driving the point home. This figure of speech is known as a merism. David used these several times in Psalm 139, and they are opposites that represent everything in between. In verse 2, David said, when I sit down and when I rise up. David wanted us to understand that whatever we are doing, God knows. He knows all about us, and his verse 4 says, even the words that hadn't come out of David's mouth yet. This is an ultimate example of God's omniscience. You and I do not have this knowledge to know what's coming. That is limited only to God. Nothing God knows about is a surprise to him because he already knows every single thing about you, what you'll do and what you'll say. Let's look at verse 5 about God hemming David in. Real honestly, when I first read this, I wasn't sure if this was a good thing or not. Did any of you wonder that? After studying David and his love and trust of God, I do believe it's a good thing. Commentators had slightly different views on the meaning of this verse, but first I want to define hemmed. It means to enclose or confine so that one cannot flee. It could mean that God hedges us in for our protection, or that God is close enough to bind David up in support if needed, but also close enough to take hold of him and stop him if needed. And you know that we all need that sometimes, right? It possibly could be a time reference. So God was before, and he is also after, but he also puts his hand on us right now. Or maybe, and I'll read this quote, behind us there is a God recording our sins, or if we are believers, in grace, blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us, there is a God foreknowing all of our deeds and providing for all of our needs. Because David seems at peace throughout the rest of this psalm, it doesn't seem like he felt trapped or confined by God's boundaries. Before we move on from verse 5, I want to just read it to you from the New Living Translation. It says, "You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head." I am so comforted by this picture. Imagine God walking just ahead of you. He's been everywhere you're going to need to go, physically, emotionally. He is just behind you as you walk along, and he places his hand of protection and blessing and hope on you. How amazing is it that God is powerful enough to split open the earth to destroy people opposing him, but gentle enough to lay his hand upon us and protect us? What a beautiful picture David painted of God's personal relationship with each one of us. We can trust God's boundaries and direction to be good and safe in what God wants for us. My favorite verse is Deuteronomy 31:8, and it's on your verse sheet. And it says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then Acts 2:25-26, David is quoted as saying, "I foresaw the Lord always before me, before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." In verse 6, David told God that he was amazed at God's knowledge and points out that it's so different than the knowledge that you and I have. He says it's wonderful, which means extraordinary or surpassing. We often unknowingly limit God by what we can imagine he is like. This can be a dangerous practice because it really prevents us from being amazed by God. We have to be careful to remember that God's ability to comprehend is far beyond ours, and that he is astounding and wonderful and amazing in all of his characteristics. This verse in Psalm 139 seems like David's culmination of thoughts on God's knowledge. It's like he's thinking back over what he's just meditated on, and he's saying, "I cannot even understand it. It blows my mind." So how can we respond to God's awesome knowledge? Like David, we can be amazed and overwhelmed and worship God for his knowledge. Let's recognize who God is and worship him for it. So as we think about praising and adoring God, let's move on to the next section and see what other things David is in awe of God about. Let's read verses 7 through 12. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So not only is God all-knowing, he is all-present too. The fancy word for this is omnipresent. We might be tempted to hide once we realize that God knows everything about us. But he's always with us. Do you remember when God told Jonah to go to the Ninevites, and he decided that he would flee from God, that's what it says, and he hopped on a boat headed in the opposite direction. Do you remember how that turned out for him? So even if Jonah had wanted to, he couldn't hide from God because God was always with him and he knew exactly what Jonah was going to do. So just like Jonah, we cannot hide from God either. During David's time period, people believed that the gods that they believed in, the false gods, they were limited to certain regions, is what they thought. So suggesting that our God could be everywhere would have been amazing and unimaginable to those who didn't know God. And so unlike any other God, which of course we know that our God is. This is really quite encouraging because we are never out of reach of God's guidance, help, love, care, correction, and kindness. Again, we see David using merisms in verses 8 and 9. David describes God's nearness by describing the farthest ways he could go, and God is still there. We see he could go up to heaven or down to Sheol, or he could go toward the east where the beautiful sun rises, or the west toward the Mediterranean Sea. The Israelites were not a seafaring group of people, so they weren't real sure what happened out there on the ocean, so thinking that far would seem like the end of the world to them. So we see David has covered all directions, and he still said that God is always there. As we continue, David said that God is in heaven, which is probably not a big surprise to you, but hell, that may be a different story. The presence of God has very different effects in heaven and hell. In heaven, his presence will be joy and peace. In hell, it will be terrifying. Hell is not the place to meet God and realize that he truly is everywhere. These verses also point out that God wills that we are never alone. He created us to never be alone, and he chooses to use his power to never leave us. He has graciously given us the Holy Spirit, so he's also living inside of us all the time. So in the times that you feel like God is distant, or you feel lonely or scared that maybe your sins have caused God to say, well, she's really done it this time. I'm gonna try to help someone else out who'll try harder. God is not like that. He remains with us because it's his nature to be everywhere. So if you are silently grieving a loved one who has gone on to heaven, or a child that has turned away from God, or maybe you receive news that your own health is failing, or you've sinned and it's causing pain for others, God is present with you in all of those situations. During those times when we are sad or feeling lonely, instead of busying ourselves, we can sit with God in that moment and say, God, I am really sad and I need you to come and comfort me. And I trust that you'll do that. However, sometimes when we feel sad or lonely, instead of turning to God, we turn to things like TV or food or maybe shopping. But none of those things bring lasting comfort to us. When the show ends, the clothes are old news, and the food wrapper's in the trash, we are right back where we started, feeling empty and lonely. So if instead we remember that God sees us and we choose to speak to him, we can be truly comforted. Seeking God over and over in these times develops a deep relationship with him. In verse 10, David spoke about God's hand again. David said God's hand would lead him, which means guide, and it would hold him. Can you imagine a more loving comfort than this? David fully trusted that God was capable of taking care of him regardless of where he was. You and I can take comfort in this too. Regardless of where you go, God will continue to lead you and hold you as you seek him. In verse 11 and 12, David points out something else that only God can do. He makes the darkness light. God is light and is completely full of light. Isaiah tells us that the Lord is the everlasting light. David said that hypothetically, if he claimed that darkness would surely cover him, he knew even there God could see him. In Daniel 2:22, on your verse sheet, the Bible says, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So even there, David couldn't hide, nor should he worry or be afraid, because God can see in the darkness, and he fills all darkness with light. God is powerful over physical darkness and also the darkness that's in our hearts that keep us from him. In John 8:12, also on your verse sheet, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So David did a very thorough search for all the possible places he might could go to hide from God and could not find one. So what difference does this make in our lives? We can feel a great comfort because of his presence. We can find peace and help in his nearness and trust that we are never alone. It is wonderful to know that God is everywhere, even the darkest place I can think of, both in my own life and also the lives of those I care about. Once you meditate on this and really grasp who God says he is, you can walk in peace because God is always with you. Okay, so let's read about God's amazing power in verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Isn't David so gifted at speaking to God? I really appreciate his ability to speak of God's power so beautifully. I am not poetic, nor do I often understand poetry. I really like things just to be straightforward. Just tell me what it is you're wanting me to know. But David's description of God and how he made him and his intimate care of him is just so wonderful. And although we see that God put his perfect hand in creating us, I want to just remind us this is a verse and a whole passage that's meant to worship God who made us and his power. This is not a passage about us. I say this because these verses are often used too casually in the world to build our self-esteem, but the problem is we can never build our self-esteem on a firm enough foundation when we are the foundation. We have to keep coming back time and again because our esteem is always in need. So let's read these verses as they are intended, to worship God, not ourselves. You know, before David went to fight Goliath, he didn't stop and ask God and just say a quick prayer, God, please help me feel good about myself before I go fight. He was focused on the Almighty God, who he is and his power. This needs to be our daily focus too, whether we are walking into battle or just out the door. God created you wonderfully, just the way he wants and needs you to be, to do his purposes, and we can worship him for that. Verse 13 starts off by referring to God's omnipotence, which means God's infinite power. This power was neither formed nor given to him. It doesn't increase or decrease. He has all of the power. And this made me think of Ron Swanson, who is a very funny, meat-loving character on Parks and Recreation. In one episode, he goes to just a cafe. He's just sitting at the little bar at the cafe, and he orders a steak, and they bring it to him. And he says, "This isn't a steak." And he's very disappointed and hands it back. And he said, "Just give me all the bacon and eggs you have." And so the guy takes the plate and turns around like he's going to walk off. And he says, wait. What I'm afraid you heard is give me a lot of bacon and eggs. What I said was give me all the bacon and eggs that you have. So when I say God has all the power, I don't want you to hear a lot of power. I want you to hear all the power. Verse 13 starts with the word for, which lets us know it refers back to that previous verse, which is where we learn that God can see us regardless of where we are, even in our mother's womb. David said God formed his inward parts, which is translated in from Hebrew as kidneys, and it means our seat of emotion and affection, mind and spirit. So seat of emotion and affection, mind and spirit. And then David said God knit him together, speaking of his physical body. Knit means to hedge, figuratively protect, and to entwine as a screen. So God carefully knit us together, protecting and guarding us. I can't think of anything more powerful than God entering the place that is so unknown and dark to us, our formation. We can't see into our souls being made, our children being woven together. So with today's technology, we can get a picture, but we can't be watching with great care as God does. So imagine with me for a minute, God weaving together a precious life, the soul and the physical body. And he continues to walk along, leading and guiding, protecting and guarding. This amazing God of ours has limitless power and goodness. And God speaks to Jeremiah about this in Jeremiah 1:5. This is on your verse sheet. God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God knows us before we are even formed, and then he does the forming for the exact purpose that he intends for each of us. And he doesn't think, "I just want you made and throw you to the wind and hope it works out well." He makes us with great care, and he continues to weave us together to make us more like him throughout our entire lives. What a joy it is to get to know God and be made more like him. Notice in verse 14 that David said God made him fearfully and wonderfully, and then he praises God. First, I want to define fearfully and wonderfully, because fearfully can seem like a little bit of a confusing word choice here. Fearfully means in a way that inspires reverence, godly fear, or awe. And wonderfully means amazingly and extraordinarily. So we were made in such a way that causes us to give glory to God. This verse refers to God's creation power, and it deserves to be worshiped. When an egg is fertilized and a zygote created, those few little tiny cells will grow into trillions of cells, bones and eyes that can see beautiful things, hands that can touch and feel, a nose that can smell all kinds of different smells, and ears that can distinguish voices. We have unique fingerprints, unique DNA. We have a brain that can think and make decisions. We are certainly wonderfully made. Not only that, but Genesis tells us that we are made in our holy God's image. We see that God places tremendous value on life by the care and planning that he does for each of us individually. We should not destroy it by our choice. We too should place high value on life and honor God's plans for each child. I love how verse 15 talks about the scene of God making us, because it seems very private and personal and beautiful. The word that's used here is woven, and that means skillfully wrought, like a needleworker weaving something beautiful. A couple of summers ago, we got the privilege of going to King Henry VIII's to Hampton Court, and we got to see one of the rooms that had these huge tapestries hanging in them. And we were told that each one cost more than 2 battleships, so they were very expensive. And a skilled weaver can only weave about 1 square meter a month, working a 40-hour week. So it's a very slow and tedious process. The word that is used here, woven, is very purposeful. God wove our bodies with great care in the depths of our mother's body. Again, we see God seeing in the dark here because he has this power. This once again points out how different we are from God. When I get ready to cross stitch or do some project, I don't go around turning all the lights off in the house. I'm like, there, I'm ready to work. I need light and a lot of it to see what I'm doing. As we move into verse 16, it gets even better. It's like we're reading this story that's building up to this great climax. It's saying, God is trustworthy. In your homework, you answered a question about when God formed our days. Let's go over that again. He wrote them when as yet there were none of them. Where in the NIV it says, before one of them came to be. In the New Living Translation it says, every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Y'all, he's not throwing your life together haphazardly. This says he has our days formed. Commentators differ on their interpretation here. Some say that this is talking about the number of our days, and some say the actual plans. God has walked me through enough difficult times that I can fully trust him with both. I know he is sovereign and good, and I have to trust him. Not only do I need to trust him in my life, but in the lives of those I care about, even my teenage daughters as they get ready to drive and then head off to college. God is fully in control, so we can trust him. We know that he knows what is best. We know that he is fully in control. And he is with the ones that we care about, and we know that he has plans for them that he made a long time ago. After David reflected on God's power in planning out his days, he praised God. Ephesians 2:10 on your verse sheet tells us God has good plans for us. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We have to surrender our plans and desires, which is the opposite of desperately clinging to them and trying to control. We choose to trust God, even if it takes moment by moment reminders to ourselves to do so. In verses 17 and 18, we see that David continued to point out how he is not like God. He said that his thoughts are precious to David, which means incomprehensible, heavy, or hard to understand. Like David, we cannot possibly understand God's thoughts, nor can we count them. One pastor said, "From eternity past, God has been thinking about us. On the cross, Jesus thought about us. Even now, we are the constant preoccupation of God." Isn't that wonderful to think about? It's amazing how he can think about each of us so intimately while also thinking on infinitely many other things. Some versions of verse 17 say God's thoughts about me, and some just say, like, your thoughts talking about God's thoughts. I think it's safe to assume both. God is always thinking, and he is always thinking about you. Also notice how David didn't say, "When I awake, I return to you." But he said, "I am still with you." God is always with us, and as we've already learned, and he's always thinking of us. Which makes me think, do you stay with God and think of him often? Let's integrate him into all parts of our lives. When we wake up in the morning, he's our first thought, or our first coherent one, anyway. Something good happens, praise him. He answers a prayer, acknowledge it, and thank him. Something hard or bad happens, go to him for help and comfort. So our takeaway here from these verses is, be in awe of God and trust him with your days. Now, if we imagined ourselves dancing through the first 18 beautiful verses of this psalm on a sunny spring day, praising and being in awe of God, it seems like as we approach verse 19, the sky starts to suddenly darken and we change out of our lovely dresses into battle gear. The tone completely changes. So let's read 19 through 22. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." So let's take a second and kind of follow what David maybe is thinking here. So far we've seen him say that God knows everything. He's everywhere and he's amazingly powerful. So do you think that he only sees the good that goes on? There are plenty of horrible things going on every day. So David, it almost seems like he has to broach this topic of sin. He recognizes that there are people who are enemies of God that do not follow God. So in verse 19, we see that David said, "Oh, that you." So who did David go to with his anger? To God. And let's look at the purpose of his anger and who it's directed toward. This is not anger because someone has inconvenienced David or made him personally mad. This is against the enemies of God. No matter how well the evildoers try to hide their evil, God still sees it all. Charles Spurgeon says, "There can be no doubt God has seen all of their sin. Crimes committed before the face of the judge will not go unpunished." We don't want to be living under or be involved with those sinning and living lives in opposition to God. Now, this does not mean that we don't reach out to them in love. God desires that all come to know him. But it's not wise to join in their lifestyle or align ourselves with them. We also see that David sought God's justice. He wanted God to punish the evildoers. Romans 1:18 on your verse sheet says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." At that time, David did not know yet how God would punish evildoers. He probably assumed it was in this life on earth, and while that does happen sometimes, it probably looked to David like the wicked were getting away with their evil deeds, not experiencing God's wrath. But we know that those who oppose God to the very end will be judged and sent to hell eternally. God is a God of justice, and unbelievers will not get the joy of spending eternity with God in heaven. The penalty for sin is death, and we have all sinned, so we all deserve death. But amazingly and so graciously, Jesus came and died on the cross for you and I to pay the penalty for our sins. Romans 5:9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" And Romans 10:9 says exactly how we can be saved from eternal wrath. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from God's unimaginable power against sin. In verse 21, David talks to God about the enemies that rise up, which means to arise in a hostile sense, to erect or raise oneself up. Commentators differ slightly on the meaning of hate. It could mean to despise, which is kind of how we typically think of hate, or to reject and have no relationship with. Charles Spurgeon suggests that these verses refer to David's love for holiness and hate for the enemies of righteousness. David wasn't trying to claim that he is sin-free here, but he did proclaim his loyalty to God. So if we consider both of these meanings of hate together, we could say David rejected those who rose up and spoke against God's name because he despised their wickedness. He would not be loyal to those who would not be loyal to God. Because of his strong love for God, he had a strong contempt towards sin. David hated seeing God being defiantly opposed. Please note that David didn't plan to go and avenge God's name. We don't see him yielding a weapon to go and defend God. We see in previous verses, David's fully aware of God's power. What he wanted to see was God finally bringing these people to justice. We know from the New Testament that our role as followers of God is to be at peace with all men, to seek their good, and to treat them kindly, which is so incredibly hard, and it takes a tremendous amount of faith and trust in God that he will punish sin and bring about justice. Let's move on to our last two verses, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A natural succession of thought is for David to now think of his own sin. David didn't want to be like the enemies of God, so he thought on his own heart and ways. David asked God to search him. He didn't say, "Hold on just a minute, I know I've been recording this prayer, but I just need to search my heart." He wanted God to thoroughly examine his heart, thoughts, and ways. We cannot do this ourselves. We easily overlook sin and try to justify our thoughts and actions. David wanted God to change him and get rid of all of the things that were displeasing to God. We learn in verse 14 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? But David points out here that we have grievous ways in us. Grievous way means way of pain, aspects of our character that lead to grief, offensive ways, or ways of the world. So way of pain, aspects of our character that lead to grief, offensive ways, and ways of the world. Our hearts, thoughts, and ways can grieve God and lead to destruction, as I'm sure that we have all seen in our lives at some point or another. As David asked God to change him, he realized he didn't want anything that was not part of God's everlasting way driving his life. We see his strong desire to be pleasing to God because he said in verse 1 that God had searched him and known him. And at the end, he invited God to search him and know him. He agreed with what God was already doing in his life. He is doing battle with the sin in his life and wanted God to remove any sin that he was clinging to. Do you ever sometimes get a shocking view of yourself and desperately ask God to get rid of the sin in your life? Our sin is awful, and the closer we grow to God, the bigger it seems to get. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are forgiven and able to confidently approach God and ask him to lead us in his way. The everlasting way is the way that God wants for us, the course of life that we will follow that leads to fellowship with God. It is living life God's way, David wanted to live God's way and not his own because he had walked with God and had learned to fully trust him. David was conforming to God's will and saying, yes, let's do this your way. I know you are all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, and I desire to follow you and do things your way, the way that you know is best. In Joshua 2:25 on your verse sheet, this gives us some direction on how to live God's way. Of course, the whole word is full of how we live God's way, but here is one verse. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This everlasting way leads to us being holy, loving, good, just, merciful, faithful, patient, truthful, and wise. And we can hardly think of the everlasting way without also thinking of where this course of life will eventually take us, which is our promised inheritance as believers, eternal life with God in heaven. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Ladies, this life causes us to look ahead at the wonderful hope that we have coming. While we are still here and walking on this path, seeking God and waiting to be freed from this life and united with God in heaven, let's welcome God to search us and know us completely and lead us in his way. We want him to remove any ways that are not pleasing to him and that cause destruction in our lives and the lives of those around us. So how can we apply our understanding to this beautiful psalm? We can daily remind ourselves that God has all knowledge. He is always with us. He is all powerful. He is just and holy. And he is faithfully invested in changing us. And we can praise and worship him for it. We can rest in his divine justice and embrace the transformation of our lives. This allows us to stop relying on ourselves and worrying because we are confident of who God is. To sum it up succinctly, fully trust God and adore him for who he is. I'd like to end by reading you Romans 11:33-36 because it is a wonderful adoration for who God is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable or unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me just pray. God, thank you that we can come together to study your word. You are wonderful and so beyond our comprehension. We worship you for who you are and that you long to have a relationship with us. Please help us to trust you, walk in your ways, and honor you in all the things that we do. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.